Would you go ahead and with me turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16? Revelation chapter 16. And we'll be reading verses 10 through 16. This is the reading of God's holy word. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. They are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we've been brought together as recipients of your grace. And as recipients of grace, we are recipients of Jesus Christ. And as recipients of Jesus Christ, the believers here in this church are thus joined to one another. And so we collectively come as one body to worship you now through the exposition of your holy word. Feed us with that which is more imperative than bread and water. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, enabling us to believe and positively respond to your word. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. I want to begin by providing for you a working timeline of events thus far in the book of Revelation. Following the ascension of Christ and the conception of the church, God set in motion His divine plan to inflict a sinful world. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 24 that many would come in His name, leading people astray, and that they would hear of wars and rumors of wars, and there would be famines and earthquakes, all of which should not have alarmed them, because as Jesus said, the end is not yet. These are but the beginnings of birth pains. These initial pains are described as the four horsemen riding on colored horses in Revelation chapter 6, which make up the first four seals or seal judgments now operative at this present hour. In the first seal judgment, God has given hardened humanity over to false messiahs. Islam, Mormonism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, Confucianism, Catholicism, and other isms are but the following of counterfeit saviors. And ideologies such as rationalism, atheism, individualism are no different as self becomes the idolized God. Wars, famine, and disease follow in the next three seals. This has been the reality of those who have lived upon the earth in the past two millennia. The experience of human beings throughout history is one of much warfare, world wars and civil wars, and food shortages and death by disease. And now the question is this: what is the next apocalyptic event to occur? For Christian believers at this present juncture, what lies before us? Well, if you hold to a pre-tribulational rapture, it is to be caught up to meet Jesus Christ in the air and to be taken directly into heaven. This position is held by some well-known Christian figures, John MacArthur, whom you may know, but more so theologian and pastor David Dongle's son. And yes, that is his name. And although I fully appreciate and recognize the MacArthur and son view, I believe the next end time event to occur is not the rapture of the church, but the 7-year tribulation. And if you recall in Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks, to bring history as we know it to a close, we are living in between the 69th and 70th week. Well, what are we waiting for? The 70th week, or the 7-year period known as the tribulation. This is, in my estimation, what is to take place next. A tribulation that will be experienced by Christian believers who are on the earth during that time. But tribulation will commence when the beast, otherwise known as the Antichrist, makes a covenant or an agreement with the people of Israel. In all likelihood, as the Antichrist rises in influence and power, this is a treaty to protect them and to ensure their safety. Well, how will you be able to identify this man of lawlessness who is against Christ? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he is the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. How will you be able to discern the preeminent false Messiah? He declares himself to be the most supreme God. And he does so by overtaking the Jewish temple in the last days. Daniel chapter 9 and Matthew 24 give us more detail in regards to when this is to occur. And it's at the midpoint of the tribulation. That at the 3.5-year mark, or of the 7-year tribulation, the Antichrist will be standing in the holy place, in the temple, who will then put an end to sacrifice and offering. There appears to be, in the time of tribulation in Jerusalem, the resurgence of temple worship. Some estimate that the peace treaty of the Antichrist will allow Jews at the time to rebuild the temple. But the Antichrist, midway through the treaty, prohibits all sacrifice and offering, in what looks to be a breaking of his covenant with Israel. Which is to say, the Antichrist at the beginning of the tribulation looks to be a savior for the Jewish people, only to turn and be their persecutor. Jesus says in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's the Antichrist, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee. Well, why? Is because the purpose of the Antichrist is to afflict the Jewish people and believing Christians. This subjection will occur for the remaining 3.5 years, or 42 months of tribulation. We learn in Revelation 13 that the Antichrist, symbolically the beast, utters blasphemies against God, and he makes war on the saints in order to conquer them. And we found that the beast has a throne. He's given Satan's throne. And therefore the beast, or the Antichrist, possessing a throne, rules over a kingdom. The name of his kingdom from Revelation 14 is Babylon, a resurgence of the Roman Empire, but more influential, more powerful, more mighty, more evil. And the Antichrist also has a helper, who is identified as the false prophet. And by the help of the third person of this unholy trinity, the false prophet performs great signs and wonders in order to validate the Antichrist before the world. And by the help of the false prophet, an image is erected in the honor of the beast, drawing the entire world to pledge allegiance. And so this beast has authority and control over the earth for the remaining period of the tribulation. And all will come. All will come, having the mark of the beast, to worship the image. But if you're a Christian, you won't worship the image. If you're a Christian, you won't worship the image because you esteem another who is far greater than the beast. You worship Jesus Christ if you're a Christian. And here's what will, in all probability, happen to you as a result. You'll be killed. You'll be killed for it. If you're a Christian, for Jesus' sake, you're willing to suffer the loss of all things in order to gain Christ. is because of your deep-seated conviction is that Jesus Christ is more precious than life itself. And so you'll let your persecutor slay you if you're a Christian. I don't believe that there will be a lot of Christians near the close of the tribulation. And the reason why I think that is not because they've been raptured, but because many of them are dead. When the martyred saints in the fifth seal cry out to God, "How long before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth?" God responds, "Until the number of your fellow servants and brothers are complete." In other words, when the designated number of martyrs is fulfilled. And based on our study in Revelation, I believe we would be in error to underestimate that number. Revelation 13, verse 15 says this, "The false prophet was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain." And so you bow, you live. You refuse, you die. And this is why Jesus tells us in that very same chapter, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain, with the sword must he be slain. Christ tells his church, if they take you to prison, so be it. And if they slaughter you, if they kill you, then so be it. Followed by his command, here is a call then for the endurance and faith of the saints. It is and will be the most trying and bloody period for God's people. But while it's true that there will be much death for God's people, there will also be life. We find in the time of tribulation, 144,000 Jewish servants from Revelation 7 preaching the gospel to the people of Israel. We also observe two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 in the spirit of Elijah and Moses prophesying and preaching the message of repentance to them as well, for which they will be killed and raised to life. But how will God ultimately save and deliver His Jewish people? Through the judgment of God upon our enemies. What began with seal judgments turns to trumpet judgments, and now bowl judgments. We are brought to bowl judgments in Revelation chapter 16. Judgments meant to affect the inhabitants of the earth. That while God's people are afflicted by the beast and by the citizens of His kingdom, God does not stand by as a passive observer, but takes divine action. And the events of the tribulation reveal to us a greater exodus. Though the people of God are persecuted by a greater Pharaoh, one who is better than Moses is to come, but not without greater plagues. Notice in Revelation 16, in the first bowl judgment, painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast, similar to the boils of the sixth plague. In the second bowl judgment, the entire sea became like the blood of a corpse, and everything within it died, similar to the first plague when the Nile was turned into blood. Not only was the sea turned into blood, but in the third bowl judgment, all the rivers and springs turned into blood. And we're given a commentary by an angel who tells us that such a judgment is appropriate, that persecutors who shed blood deserve to drink blood. Well, in the fourth bowl judgment, the sun was intensified that it might scorch the inhabitants of the earth with a fierce heat, a foretaste of what is to come in the lake of eternal fire. But yet, despite all the affliction as we've witnessed throughout the Revelation, people, rather than turning to God, they curse the name of God. And they don't repent. And they don't give Him glory. And now for our passage, three bowls remain. Now, up until this point, the judgments of God have directly impacted sinful mankind, all of whom possess the name and number of the beast. But what about the beast? At this point, the Antichrist continues to remain very much in power as his image continues to stay erected. Chapter 16, verse 2 tells us in the first bowl of judgment that sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. And so the image is still there, which means worship unto the beast remains. He is still in authority and control. Still in authority and control over the earth, and greatly to be feared. And if you remember back in Revelation 13, how was the beast viewed? They said, who is like the beast? And who can fight against the beast? When the people of Israel, after having left Egypt, when they lifted up their eyes to see Pharaoh and his army drawing near, it says there in Exodus that they greatly feared. They were afraid. And they cried out to God. But Moses told the people, don't fear, but see the salvation of the Lord. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. And Moses said to the people, the Lord will fight for you. The Lord will fight for you. We need to hear the words of Moses, Christian, that he will fight for you. That when the adversary comes at you in your moments of difficulty and despair and despondence, accusing you of guilt, condemning you of shame, we need to hear Moses' words, he will fight for you. And really, those are the words of Christ when he says to his church, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And for the people of God suffering from greatest pain in the most trying of times, in the Revelation, God says to them, I will fight for you. And that's what we begin to see in these remaining bowls. Rather than the bowl being poured upon the earth, or the bowl being poured upon the sea, or the bowl being poured upon the springs, look with me now in chapter 16, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. The throne of the beast thus far in the tribulation has appeared to be unbreakable, untouchable. But God intervenes in the fifth bowl judgment unlike before. Wrath coming from the throne in heaven is directly poured upon the throne of the beast upon the earth. The Antichrist, once immune, is now powerless to defend, and his kingdom is darkened. What is the judgment of the fifth bowl? Well, following an Exodus terminology, there was darkness over the kingdom of the beast. Just as Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven to turn all the land of Egypt into pitch darkness. In the ninth plague of Egypt, we're told that the Egyptians could not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. For the Egyptians, they were submersed in complete and utter darkness, but it says there in Exodus, but for Israel, there was light where they lived. But now in the tribulation, that plague is magnified on an epic scale, and God turns out the lights on the kingdom of the beast, and I reckon over the entire earth. And what makes the judgment of the fifth bowl so effective is really because of the judgment of the fourth bowl. When the fourth bowl was poured, it was in verse 8 over the sun. And it made the sun hotter, more scorching. In other words, God plagues the inhabitants of the earth with bright, blinding light in the fourth bowl, only to turn it all off in the fifth, causing the darkness to be absolutely pitch black. God douses the kingdom of the beast in total and complete darkness. You see, these judgments in the decree of God, they have order. They are poured, not haphazardly, but methodically. Many of the prophets in the Old Testament envisioned this judgment. Joel and Zephaniah describe this time of judgment as a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. This is a discomforting darkness over the earth that is afflicting. Now watch how the people respond, verse 10. People gnawed their tongues in anguish. The pain was unbearable, that the original says it like this. They kept on chewing their tongues. Now think about it for a moment. What is it about this darkness? How is it that darkness produces pain? And it really doesn't. Being without light does not cause or hurt pain. But again, these bold judgments follow an order. Notice in the first bowl, man has been exacted with painful sores. In the second bowl, the sea has been turned into blood, a source of food, now inedible. In the third bowl, springs and rivers have turned into blood, the source of water, undrinkable. The inhabitants of the earth, feeling the exterior pain of sores and the internal pain of deprivation of food and water, are now thrown into utter darkness. And I thought about that. Where are the worst criminals placed? Not just in prison, but solitary confinement. I read a story online of a former felon named Jim Quillen who was sent to Alcatraz Island in the year 1942. And he wrote a book as a reformed prisoner to recount his experiences on the Rock. But he writes how he made his situation worse by failing to comply with the rules there at Alcatraz, sending him to what was known as the hole, a solitary confinement cell that was pitch black and soundproof. And he said a day in the hole was like eternity. The day would start at 6:30 a.m. when the lights were turned on and a nerve-jangling bell was rung. This was soon followed by a guard unlocking the solid steel door and shouting for you to stand up. A tray was then passed through to you. This was your morning meal. Bread buried in oatmeal with prunes on top and a cup of coffee. Some of you might be thinking, well, that's what I have for breakfast too. But 20 minutes later, your tray was collected, and for the remainder of the day, the door was relocked and the lights were turned off. And Jim Quillen, he goes on to say that inadequate clothing was purposefully given so that you would feel the cold floor. But he said the worst of it all was the experience of darkness. He said, being unable to see or hear is an awful experience for someone who has no physical impairment. And he retold how it drove him to insanity and depression. You see, what the darkness does is it doesn't cause pain, but it compounds the pain like nothing else. And for a misbehaving inmate like Jim Quillen, he said the maximum stay there in the hole at Alcatraz was 19 days. And he said that was enough to change the mind of the prisoner. And he said that at Alcatraz, hardly anyone was willing to keep up the rebellion for more than the allotted days. And this is, in a way, what God is doing to the beast and his kingdom. Throwing those who worship the beast into the imprisonment of darkness, compounding the pain of the prior four bowls. But how do they respond? Verse 11. They cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. This is the extent of human sin. This is the extent of human rebellion, that when thrown into total darkness with the magnification of pain, there is no relenting, there is no repenting. And it's what we see in the Exodus. Pharaoh, plague after plague, continuing to harden his heart. That's how resistant the human heart is. And what's more, notice these are worshipers of an image, a visible, perceivable image. But notice that that image is taken away when God turns out the lights. There's no more image. Nothing is before them but darkness. And yet the inhabitants of the earth would rather cling to nothing but darkness than to turn and look to God. This is the extent of human sin, of human rebellion. And you see, a heart that is human is ultimately here a heart that is proud. This is a proud heart. And these rebels, in experiencing the judgment, rather than repent to God, they curse God because they believe they deserve better. They curse the God of heaven for their pain and their sores because they feel they deserve better. And you see, the thing is, that heart is inherently in me and in you. In many of my sin, it is because I believe I deserve better. And it's how a proud heart thinks. I deserve a better life. I deserve a better spouse. I deserve a spouse. I deserve a better financial situation. I deserve better health. I deserve a better job. I deserve all my needs to be met. I deserve, I deserve, I deserve. Which is why there is so much discontentment and disgruntlement and dissatisfaction in our lives. And I speak not just for some of us, but for all of us. This is in all of us. We feel and we believe we deserve better. But to be real, we don't deserve anything but condemnation and wrath. That's the God-honest reality. We don't deserve a single thing but judgment. And the reason why I know that to be true is because if it were not for the grace of God, there is no difference between the rebel here and me and you. There's no difference. And you see, notice in chapter 16 that the angel in verse 6 does not lie when he says, it is what they deserve. One song that we often sing is so fitting with this fifth bold judgment in my mind, whose words read like this: I once was lost in the darkest of night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. You see, that's the truth. If it had not been for Christ, I would have been damned in that darkness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. Non-Christian, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, which means as a sinner, what you deserve is a death that is eternal. These are the wages of sin before a holy God who demands our obedience. But God entered the world of sinful man in the person of Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of sinners, taking upon Himself their sin and giving His life of obedience and righteousness for sinners, so that they would no longer be condemned before God, but justified in His sight. And you can possess justification if you come by means of faith, by turning away from your sin and trusting in the work and merits of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, the light to a world of darkened sinners. And as John 12:36 says, put your trust in the light. Notice verse 12 now in chapter 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up. Now at first read, the sixth bowl looks to be an odd sort of judgment, that the Euphrates River and its waters were dried up. Well, why was the great river Euphrates and its water dried up? Verse 12. To prepare the way for the kings of the east. The sixth bowl, notice, is not one of direct and immediate affliction, but one of preparation. The Euphrates River is the most significant river in the Middle East, flowing for some 1,800 miles before emptying into the Persian Gulf. It's a river identified for us in the very beginning of Scripture, as we're told that the Euphrates in Genesis 2 flowed out of Eden. But the river would later serve as the eastern boundary of the land that God gave to Israel. And at the time of the writing of the Revelation, the western boundary of the Roman Empire. And so it's a river of great significance, divinely located in the providence of God in between Israel and Rome, though at different times. Now, why is a way prepared for the kings from the east? Look at verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. The sixth bowl turns even more bizarre. Well, we know who the dragon is, the devil. We know who the beast is, the Antichrist. We know who the false prophet is, the deceiver who performs signs and wonders with the authority of the beast. But now John sees coming out of their mouths something like frogs. But we know these aren't literal frogs, because it says there in verse 13, unclean spirits like frogs. Look at verse 14. For they are demonic spirits. Well, why are these unclean, demonic spirits like frogs? Well, two reasons why. First is because, though frogs might be a little cute, frogs in the Old Testament were unclean animals. They were, as my ESV translation says there in Leviticus, detestable. But second, frogs bring us back to the plagues of Exodus. And in the plague of frogs, remember, frogs were found to be absolutely everywhere. And for the Egyptians, it says there in Exodus that frogs were in their house and in their bedrooms and upon their beds. Frogs were found to be in their ovens and in their kneading bowls and in their servants' homes. And so what is going on here? Multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of unclean, demonic spirits will scatter throughout the earth from the unholy Trinity. And look at verse 14. Performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. These unclean, demonic spirits in mass multitudes will go out throughout the world and convince and persuade and deceive the armies of the world to come together to be assembled. For what purpose? for battle, for war, on the great day of God the Almighty. They come not to fight for God, but to fight against God, specifically to wage war and conquer the Jewish people. Now, how is this a judgment? And why are these events placed under the sixth bowl judgment? It's because this judgment is one of preparation for the final judgment. How will the kings of the whole world who have assembled together make their way in attempt to destroy the people of God? Through the river Euphrates, that God in His power has dried up. In other words, God is preparing the greatest setup in order to execute the enemies of His people. The sixth bowl is a demonstration that God is in full and final control. He dries up the river Euphrates to make it easy for the armies of the world to cross. He manipulates the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet to commission demonic spirits, multitudes of them, to go throughout the whole world to persuade the kings of the whole world to go to battle. And so they assemble and they gather together to march their way by the dried up river to overtake the people of Israel. Verse 16. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The battle of Armageddon is not really a battle. The battle of Armageddon is not really a battle of satanic forces against God, but a death trap God has set up to destroy them. This is a battle that will be over as soon as it begins, because it's the divine ambush of God luring His enemies out into the open. And the bait that God is using is the drying up of the Euphrates River. Armageddon is not about an asteroid coming to Earth and the people of the world, led by Bruce Willis, gathering together to save the Earth. Though that movie was an excellent film. But Armageddon is the divine sovereign workings of God to save His ancient people by destroying the armies of the Earth. Armageddon is the means by which God will deliver and rescue His people. And so Armageddon is not something for which the people of God should fear. So many times you hear people say, the Armageddon is coming. But it's something for which God will display His providential sovereign power and love for His people through Jesus Christ. Just as we heard from this children's sermon we heard today. I want to just read for you a psalm. And this is a psalm that I heard this past Thursday when Pastor Dave read it. It talks about the Exodus. It talks about all the movements of the Exodus. And it talks about all the movements of God and the people of Israel all through the Exodus. And after every single little line and stanza says, and His steadfast love endures forever. And His loving kindness endures forever. The Armageddon is an expression of the love of God for His people. And no one ever talks about Armageddon in that way. Because you see, He will fight for you, for the purpose of delivering you. Now, Armageddon, notice, it says here in verse 16, is a Hebrew word. It says there, in the Hebrew. And in the Hebrew, the word is made up of two words, Har, meaning mountain, and Megiddo, an area in the Jezreel Valley. And so the mountain of Megiddo. But here's the thing. There is no Mount Megiddo. Megiddo is a flat plain lying in a valley, And so this has caused some to discredit that this is an actual place name. But really, this has to be something more symbolic. And it's in the plains of Megiddo that various battles for Israel were won in the Old Testament. But I believe that Mount Megiddo to be a real place, though it might not be in existence now. And the reason why is because if you remember in Joel chapter 3, verse 2, God said that He would bring the nations down to the valley of Jehoshaphat in the valley of decision. And as we saw, there was no such place called the valley of Jehoshaphat in Israel, which is why God is going to make that valley by splitting the Mount of Olives into two when He returns. And so I believe that even though there is no mountain of Megiddo in Israel, the God that dries up the Euphrates River in order to accomplish His sovereign plan is surely capable of making a mountain of Megiddo to finish it. God, you see, will do anything to save His people. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. If there's a psalm that could give a commentary of what we're seeing here in Revelation, it's Psalm chapter 2. It says here, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens, He laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." That psalm is a warning to all the kings of the earth. Now turn back with me to Revelation 16 and notice Jesus speaks to His church in verse 15. "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." Notice that inserted in the middle of the sixth bowl, He says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." Well, what is Jesus saying to you, Christian? That even up to the near end of the tribulation, Jesus needs to continue to exhort and encourage His church. That just like the disciples who knew that the cross was near, that while Jesus was praying, remember, they fell asleep. And you see what is happening here? After having witnessed the beast and all his activity, after having witnessed seal judgments and trumpet judgments and now bowl judgments upon the earth, after having seen all the cosmic chaos and turmoil of the tribulation, there still lies the temptation to fall asleep. And Christ is saying, "Wake up, I am coming." I mean, you would think, as long as I see any of these events, oh my gosh, I'll be so waiting for the Lord. Christ says, no. The very fact that Jesus needs to remind His people thus far into the tribulation speaks of our weakness, our frailty. I mean, how often do people find themselves asking, God, if you would just show me a sign, my faith would increase. But that's not the case. That even to the very end of the tribulation, with every sign given, Jesus needs to tell us to stay awake. And so, Christian, stay awake and take refuge in the Son. Keep the garments of the day on and not the garments of the night. Christian, stay awake and pursue Christ. Desire to grow in godliness and holiness. Christian, stay awake and make the worship of Jesus Christ of highest and ultimate priority over everything in your life. Christian, stay awake, for you belong to the day and not to the night. How easily we can become distracted even at the end of the tribulation. In closing, would you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? And I'll close with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is a call to the church. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. How easily we can become distracted, Christian. That the Lord must remind us to stay awake, and we belong to the day and not to the night. Let's pray together. Holy Father, let us not forget that we were once your enemy, but in love you brought us into the fellowship of your Son, and not without a price is death. And let us not forget that this is your world, that though the wrong often seems so strong, remind us that you are the ruler yet. And we confess that we live our day-to-day lives in the present hour, sinfully forgetful of those all-important truths. We fuss and gripe about the trivial things and fail to place perfect trust in you. Remind us afresh who we are as Christian believers and to the ultimate purpose to which we've been called, to give all glory and honor and praise to you. We pray these things in the name of Him who is holy and sovereign and supreme, Jesus Christ. Amen.